Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Honor beyond words to be back at Southeastern. And Dr. Aiken, I had his New Testament course, second part of New Testament, at a time in my life where I didn't want to be in school. I thought it was a waste of time. I wanted to be out doing ministry. And I saw in him the marriage of the heart and at the same time a vigorous academics, and had a tremendous impact on my life. So Dr. Aiken, thank you for that. I've never thanked you publicly for that, and I need to do that. It's great to be back at Southeastern. I got my MDiv here and also got a wife, both of which are really, really good things, and still have both of them. And my wife was a student here, and I was a few hours north in Richmond, Virginia. Felt very displaced there, was in a weird type of environment. And God was so gracious to bring me to her. In fact, she managed the Old English Tea Room right here in downtown Wake Forest, which is great. She had the keys to the tea room, so we could go in there after hours and, you know, make tea. So I want to ask you one question this morning that I think this text is raising for us. And here's the question. The question is this: what is the future of the gospel? I look at the Southwestern Seminary where I am, which I love, Southeastern, which I love, and I find sometimes some of the people that I admire and respect the most are incredibly pessimistic about the future. And then also, ironically, some of the young people that I love, the college students that I work with, sometimes the youngest people I know are incredibly cynical. And I think it's very appropriate to ask this question: where's all this going? What is the future of the gospel? And you've probably read Christian Smith's book, Soul Searching. It came out a few years ago. This sociologist wanted to know what the future of faith was going to be in America. So he did a smart thing. He interviewed 3,000 high school students and thought, if we can figure out what their faith is, we'll see what the faith of America is going to be in the next 20 or 30 years. And here's what he found out: that the future of American faith is not going to be Christianity. It's not going to be Islam. It's not going to be Judaism. Here's what he called it. He said the future of American faith is going to be what he called therapeutic, moralistic deism. So deism, there is a God. Moralism, he wants me to be good. But his ultimate function in my life is to make me feel good about who I am. He's a great cosmic therapist. This is the idea. By the way, this book came out 7 years ago, so these are our seminary students, and these are the people to whom you'll minister. And by the way, that's the good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that they don't call it therapeutic moralistic deism. They call it Christianity. And this was his point. Christian Smith gets to the end, and I quote, he says, "Christianity has been colonized and displaced by a very different religion." And if that's the future, then what is the future of the gospel? And our own denomination commissioned a study in 2007 about what's happening with our high school students. You've heard preacher after preacher quote this. It's essentially that by the time someone reaches the age of 22, growing up in a Southern Baptist youth group, only 60% of them, or 60% of them, have walked away from the faith. Only about 2/3 of those ever return to the faith. And here's the most shocking study I've read. Two studies on church attendance, one by Pew Research, one by Baylor University. The optimistic one is that 26% of Americans attend church. The pessimistic one is only 14% of Americans attend church. And out of that 14%, only a small number of those are evangelical churches. And get this, out of the evangelical churches, only 50% of those that claim to be evangelical believe that Jesus alone is the way for salvation. So if you believe Christ alone is the way for salvation, you're a minority among a minority among a minority. So you have to think, where is all this going? What is the future of the gospel? There are no internal or external leading indicators that things are getting any better. And if you can relate to that, this This has to be the way Jesus' disciples felt. We wonder about the future of the gospel. They were wondering about the future of the kingdom. You see, ever since they were little bitty boys, they were told that although they were under the heavy-handed persecution of the Romans, one day a military leader is going to come up and bring the royal messianic beat down on the Romans, and he came. Jesus showed up. But while they got the Messiah they had been promised, they didn't get the Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting a warrior, but instead they got a peasant. And they had to be thinking, we follow Jesus, we're in this, but at the same time, where is all this going? Because even up to the point of ascension, Acts chapter 1, they were still wondering, when are you going to bring this physical kingdom? And so they had to be wondering, what is the future of the kingdom? Then in Matthew chapter 12, whole cities walk away from Christ. Most profoundly, Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who's ready to give his life for the faith, sends a word to Jesus from prison and says, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another? And John's rock-solid faith is now getting soft and molten, and the disciples have to be thinking, what is the future of the kingdom? And it's at that moment that Jesus tells them a parable. It means to cast alongside. So you have this difficult, abstract, theological reality, and Jesus throws alongside it a simple, concrete reality. And if you can get the simple, concrete one, then you can cross the bridge and get the theologically abstract one. And so here's a story. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. You know this from studying Matthew, two groups of people around Jesus, the disciples, the inner circle, and the crowds, they're both there. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them, and other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now that's just parable. It has a very odd ending in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. Now you know that Jesus is not talking to an actual group of people without ears. That's not the problem. That would be problematic. No earbuds, eyeglasses always falling off. But that's not what's going on. Jesus saying is, if you have the capacity to hear me, then you really better listen. And then in verses 10 through 16, he explains why, specifically the Pharisees, are never going to understand this. In fact, jump to verse 15, look at what he says, or verse 16 rather. Indeed, in their case, he's quoting Isaiah 6, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed hear, but never perceive. Why? Well, verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. In other words, their hearts are hard. They can't see it. And then Jesus says to his disciples, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see it, and your ears, for they hear. So there's going to be people who don't understand, but you do understand. So he doesn't walk away. He says, so then you really better listen to this. And then Jesus encourages his disciples by answering this question, what is the future of the kingdom? Or in our case, what's the future of the gospel? Now listen as Jesus explains it. Look at verse 18. Here's this first type of soil. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So Jesus said, if someone hears the word, but they don't understand. Now, by the way, this word understanding is an extremely important word. I don't think Jesus in this context is talking about the doctrine of regeneration. What he's talking about is people who hear the word of God, but decide as an act of their will to act upon what they've heard. Going back to chapter 13 and verse 51 and verse 52, at the end, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, okay, do you understand? In other words, are you willing to give your life for this, for the kingdom? So you have some people that hear the word, but they are unwilling to respond to God. They refuse it. They shut it out right there. And Jesus said, when someone does that, it's like throwing seed on pavement. It never penetrates. It never goes along the topsoil. It never goes below the surface. And by the way, have you ever been there? Have you ever shared your faith with somebody and you might as well be throwing seed on pavement? You talk and you talk and you talk. They just don't get it. And I've been there preaching. You stand up here and you absolutely preach your guts out. But there's the old boy about there who'd much rather be watching NASCAR than listening to you. He's there to patronize his in-laws and he's going to go home as quickly as he can. And it doesn't matter how hard you preach, it's like throwing seed on pavement. And that seed is taken away. It doesn't mean that he never has another opportunity again. It just means that in that moment, he becomes a co-laborer with the devil by refusing to obey and understand in that moment. So here it is. Jesus says, the gospel has a future. And here it is. The future of the gospel is that it's going to be rejected because of hardness. And here's the second soil. Look at the next verse. Verse 20. And as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now that's what you want, right? This soil has a time stamp and an emotion stamp. They immediately get it and they're excited about it. They integrate into the life of the church. They join a small group. They're super involved with the fellowship. They're all in. But there's a problem. Look at verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately, just as quickly as he came in, immediately he falls away. About 3 years ago, a group of us from the seminary went to Angola, Louisiana. Angola, Louisiana. Louisiana's a unique state. They take all of their prisoners who have a life sentence and they put them on all one location in Angola, Louisiana. There's a prison there. It's about 20,000 acres. Thousands of prisoners. They have a gift shop where you could buy t-shirts that say world's largest gated community, which is actually true. And so we were able to go on death row and I was talking through the bars with a guy named Kevin who was there on death row. So they began to share with him. And he said, well, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian in prison. I said, well, did you grow up in church? And he said, listen to what he said. He said, oh, yeah, I grew up in church. It just never grew up in me. That's the second soil. You see, if you're not planning on staying, you don't put any roots down. The second soil grew up, but it never grew down. And immediately when any type of persecution, someone assessed that it wasn't going to work, that somehow this was distasteful to him, they had to dislodge it and get rid of the faith. By the way, those of you that are in ministry and pastoring, doesn't that hurt? You share your faith with this guy, you cultivate him, you marry this couple, you bury their dead, all these type of things, and at some point, the tribulation gets too difficult, and they simply walk away. And says, that is the future of the gospel. It's going to be rejected because of hardness, but it's going to be rejected also because of shallowness. Now look at the third type of soil. Verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, this is interesting. This soil grows up just like the second soil. It exists there, but it's not bearing fruit. And the reason why is not because of the depth of the soil, it's because of its location. It's planted right by some thorns, and these thorns raise up and they choke out the fruitfulness of this plant. And the thorns are metaphorical for two things. First of all, the distractions literally of this world, just life, soccer practice and work and making money and just living. All these other things distract and vie for people's attention, and the spiritual life is sucked out of them. The second thing he says is the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the wealth itself isn't inherently bad, but the issue is when it becomes the driving ambition of somebody's life, it chokes out the word. You see, there's only so many nutrients in the soil. They can either sustain the weed or they can sustain the plant. You can't serve God and mammon, and so they decide they're going to serve money, and the word of God is choked out in their life. By the way, somebody asked me one time, I think this is a good question. This third soil, does this third soil represent the backslidden Christian? You ever thought about that? Because it's different. The first one never penetrates the soil. The second one withers away. But this third soil is still standing. He's standing there. He's just unfruitful. But actually, the truth of the matter is, he doesn't represent the backslidden Christian. Jesus is describing three types of soil that reject him and one type of soil that accepts him. You say, how do you say that? Well, because an unfruitful Christian may be an unofficial Baptist doctrine, it's certainly not a Bible doctrine. This would be something of which Jesus was not familiar. In fact, there are two litmus tests here for a true believer. One, they endure, and secondly, they bear fruit. You say, well, it isn't impossible for a believer to fall into sin and away from God. Of course there is. But the point is, the person who is away from God, I believe, cannot be assured that he's in God. Now, listen carefully. We're not saved by our works subjectively. We're saved by the work of Christ objectively. But when the work of Christ has worked in us, it always works out of us in good works. This guy was absolutely unfruitful. And by the way, this is why we must have ministries that are driven by explanation of text of Scripture. Why do you say that? Because listen, it's only in the distribution of the seed that we actually know what type of soil we are. And so if you have a ministry that is not driven by the explanation of text of Scripture, you may have great facilities, great programs, all the right bloggers may think you're great, you may be intellectual or trendy or hip and all this type of things, but if you don't have a ministry that's driven by the explanation of Scripture, you will become an unwitting greenhouse that cultivates the third soil. And could I just beg you, brothers who are pastors, don't build your ministry on the third soil. So Jesus says, look, the gospel has a future. It's going to be rejected because of hardness. It's going to be rejected because of shallowness. And it's going to be rejected because of distractions. You say, Steve, this is unequivocally the most depressing sermon I've ever heard in my life. I thought Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples. Well, he is, but all the encouragement Jesus wants to offer, and really everything he wants to say, is wrapped up in the last verse of the parable. Look at the fourth soil in verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one, watch this, who hears the word and understands it. In other words, they hear it, they're saved, it penetrates their hearts, they decide to act upon what they've done, they hear it and they understand it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold and another 60 and another 30. And here's what's fascinating in this. It actually goes back to verse 12 where Jesus said, he who has little will have much and he who has much will actually have little. The scribes and Pharisees had all this knowledge, but all the knowledge made them dumber because they rejected Christ. By the way, you understand seminary can make you dumber. If you're acquiring intellectual knowledge without a heart that is yielded to Christ, it's completely unuseful. And you look at these disciples. They had access to little theological education. They didn't have many resources, but they loved God. And so they grew later to be the scribes in the kingdom. So Jesus says, look, there is a point where true disciples will bear fruit. And not just bear fruit. It says this exponential, over-the-top, incredible fruit. That's Jesus' point. The gospel is going to be rejected. The gospel is going to be rejected. The gospel is going to be rejected. But true disciples will bear fruit. Isn't that encouraging? Despite all the rejection, true disciples will bear fruit. Now think of it this way. Australia, pretty much, is a secular state. Christianity is the official religion, but they basically rejected God. But we have two friends of mine, who are doing incredible things as disciples of the kingdom from Australia. Now, why did God save them? Well, just because everywhere the gospel goes out, true disciples will bear fruit. Not everybody in Zambia is a Christian, but I've got two PhD students from Zambia doing incredible work. Why? Because true disciples will bear fruit. Not everybody from Oklahoma, where I'm from, is a Christian. You say, well, why are you? Well, it's just because we're good people in Oklahoma. You know, it's the Bible Belt and, you know, Big 12 and open carry and all these kind of things, you know, that we have in Oklahoma. Now, is that why? No, listen, it doesn't have anything to do with where I'm from. This is the point. It has nothing to do with the soil. It has everything to do with the seed. Are you seeing this? So what I'm telling you, if you were to ask me, are you pessimistic or optimistic about the future of the gospel? How'd you know? Unquestionably, I'm optimistic. You say, well, why? After all that Jesus said, how can you be optimistic? Because my confidence doesn't rest in the soils. My confidence rests in the seed. And if we could transpose this over New Testament theology, the seed becomes Christ Himself. And so Christ becomes planted inside the heart. Therefore, to doubt the success of the seed is to doubt the success of the King. But the kingdom is advancing because the King is ruling. Long live the King. There's no other position, when you look at this parable carefully, but spiritual optimism. We have to take the Word of God and we sow it without any discrimination, We sow it without hesitation because we don't know where the soils are. So we sow it and know that the King will always make true disciples from there. Well, this optimism, I think, is going to come at a great disappointment to some friends that I have. I don't know about you, but I have some friends in ministry that are just pessimistic about just about everything, really. They have the spiritual gift of discouragement. I don't know if you know somebody like this. It doesn't matter where you are. They can absolutely bring you down. And some of these people that I pastored in my church were great people. They were just obsessed with politics. Do you know anybody like this? You don't have to watch Fox News because they're just a walking Fox News. And this is kind of their theology. You know, Obama's the Antichrist and Bill O'Reilly's the prophet Elijah. This is the way they think. Just always depressed. And I want to say, look, the seedy underbelly of the American political system oftentimes is greatly antithetical to the aims of the gospel. But at the end of the day, the kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. I have other friends that are pessimistic too, that in a younger set, that I don't know, you might call them Christian hipsters. And they just think that, you know, poor guys at seminary, you're so cliched and kitschy. And, you know, if you guys could just have more social justice and be more greener, if we could just get Dr. Aiken in some, you know, skinny jeans and having more concerned about the social issues of the day, then that's where it would be. Now, listen very carefully. There is a trend right now that says you can build your whole faith on what everybody else is doing wrong. It's a faith that ultimately rejects faith and becomes complete cynicism. But it doesn't matter how bad it's getting. The kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. So, okay, well, if that's true, then what about the enemies of the kingdom? We talk about the advance of the kingdom, but you got to be honest. We have the new atheists over here, and we have the political set, and we have the Hollywood moguls. All of them seem to be completely against Christ. Well, God knows that. In fact, Jesus answers that question in the next parable. Look at what he says in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." What happened is this farmer was a wheat farmer. He was growing fields of wheat. But someone came in the night and planted weeds among the wheat. But it wasn't just any kind of weed. It was a weed that looked exactly like a wheat. It was called a tare or a darnel. If you were to hold in your hand wheat and hold in your hand this weed this far from your face, you couldn't be able to tell the difference. So the farmhands approach him and say, "Look, this is horrible, but I tell you what we'll do. We're going to go through and we're going to pick out all the weeds." And the farmer says, "Look, you guys are missing the point that underneath the system, underneath the ground, there's this subterranean root system. So every time you pull up a weed, you're going to also pull up a wheat." And so they say, "Well, what do you want us to do?" And the farmer says, "Well, right now what I want you to do is absolutely nothing. Let them grow." They said, "Well, why would we want to do that?" He said, "Well, because harvest time, you see, is coming. And the harvest time will lay the sickle down and will separate. You can do it by weight because the wheat actually has the truth, the meat inside of it. And this weed is actually empty and vacant. And we can separate them by weight. So what I want you to do is just wait till the harvest time." Now, you may look at the culture around and say, "God, I am so pessimistic. There are so many enemies to the gospel." And God says, "Would you please just wait?" Do you think that shocks Jesus that he has enemies? Are you kidding? Psalm 2 tells us how Jesus feels about his enemies. It says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." And some Christians get so intimidated. Listen, Jesus is not intimidated. Some believers feel like that if Jesus would come down day and he were to go into a dinner party, you know, and there's some new intellectuals here and some new atheists and some Hollywood moguls, he'd just be scared to death and be beside himself. You know, like, "Oh, I don't know what I'm doing here. I thought this was an Awanus meeting. I'll just slip out and go." Listen, are you kidding me? Jesus faced the wrath of God for sins. And when you face the wrath of God for sins, you are not intimidated by puny intellectuals. While they have brains and bravado, they do not have wisdom or humility. Jesus is not intimidated. Listen, he knows they're evil in the kingdom, but the evil in the kingdom is not a threat to the king. The kingdom is advancing because the king is ruling. Jesus says, look, don't worry about the rejection. True disciples are coming. He says, don't worry about the enemies. The harvest is coming. And by the way, that's in Revelation 14. Jesus will come down and bring the harvest. He said, well, what about the size then? 7.8 billion people in the world. About 300 million in America. Most of those, as we've seen, don't even go to church. We're just so absolutely small. Can we actually do anything for the gospel? And Jesus answers that question in the next parable. Look at what he says in verse 31. Put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. And then he says, it's like yeast that you put into flour. It makes it grow. And he says, look, don't worry about the size. There is coming to the kingdom over the top, unbelievable, unexplainable, exponential growth. Don't ever get discouraged about the size of the kingdom. Because the growth is coming. You say, well, if not to worry about the rejection, worry about the enemies, or worry about the size, then what are we to do? And now he's getting down to his point, I think, in Matthew 13. It's this. What we're to do is to give our lives for the gospel. Look at the last set of parables that he tells. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And in that context, if you own a field, you own everything in it. And so he finds this treasure and he sells all that he has to own this field. Now there is a strange turn of a phrase at the end of verse 44. Did you see it? He sells all that he has in joy. In joy, he has nothing. Seems oxymoronic, doesn't it? Did y'all see that reality show where someone had nothing? But they were incredibly happy. No, neither did I. That's never going to happen. Why? You're happy when you have everything new. You're happy when you have $1 million. You're happy when you have your life extremely made over. How can you be happy and have nothing? You can be happy when you have nothing because if you have the kingdom, you have everything. And here's what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about the rejection. Don't worry about the size. Don't worry about the enemies. I'm going to take care of all of that. Just give your life for the gospel. And now we're to our point. What is the future of the gospel? The future of the gospel lay with those who are willing to give their life to own it. The future of gospel lay with those who are willing to give their life to have it. It reminds me of John chapter 12. Listen to what Jesus said in the shadow of his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Very similar to Matthew 13, isn't it? Seed goes into the ground, it gives its life, it dies, but in that death, something is born. It comes up and it bears much fruit. It becomes an understanding soil, a fruit-bearing believer. And you probably know this. That context in John 12 had a double meaning because Jesus is about to be crucified. So Jesus was describing the way they should live, but he was also giving something that was autobiographical. Because Jesus himself would go into the ground and die, but in that death, he would come back and we would have life. And then, in that way, the existence of Christ is really the whole template for preaching and for Christian ministry. It's preaching a message of death to life from a life that is dying so that other people can live. If you go to Paris. If you go about 15 minutes north of Paris, there's an area called Saint-Denis. The French don't know how to pronounce it. It's actually Saint-Denis, but they call it Saint-Denis. And so the significance is there's a huge basilica there where all the kings of France are buried except for four. Saint-Denis was the patron saint of Paris. It was actually a martyr. It's actually a great story. And the basilica is there and all the kings of France are buried there. But there's a problem when you bury a king. It can have two negative and unintended effects. The first is that it immobilizes your people, right? We're scared. We have no leader. And then at the same time, it mobilizes the enemy. They try to exploit the situation to come in and get what they want. So in 1422, with the death of Charles VI, they had an idea. They would have what's called the succession of kings. And you know this already, but when they would lower that king down into the crypt, They would say, "Our king is dead." And then pointing to the king that would succeed him, they would say, "Long live the king." It was two things. It was a comfort to the people, and it was a warning to the enemy. And so, countrymen of the kingdom of Christ, our king has died. Long live the king. People be encouraged, and enemies be warned. Father God, we are grateful that in a time and a day where it's so easy to get encouraged, Jesus Christ grabs us by the shoulders. He raises up and it says, "Look, I'm going to take care of the enemies. I'm going to take care of the size. I'll take care of all of that. You tend to giving your life for the gospel." Father, may it be true of us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.